Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. I like the King James there. God forbid. The King's English. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be, and in the text says done away with, but a better translation is in the footnote, might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not, or another translation, better one actually, is stop. Stop. He's forbidding something that's already started. Stop offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask, even now, as we open our hearts before you, that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate the text to our hearts. Your word is living. It's not just dead letters in a dusty book. It's the living word of God that still speaks today, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our prayer is that inspired Holy Spirit would inspire and illuminate to us to understand what you meant with this text, on what it means to walk in your freedom. Something that Pastor Sean already laid out and that you're calling me today to reinforce. So that we, your people, might reflect your character. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Am I switched over yet? Sounds like it. That's good. When I last preached, I was in the book of Galatians with you, Galatians chapter 5, and we were exploring Paul's emphasis on God's desire to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Some of you may not be able to remember what you had for breakfast, but hopefully you remember we did talk about that when you were here. That God's desire is to produce that godly fruit in our lives. God's looking for a transformed life. Now, my thought is that after preaching about that, I thought I was done and I was going to go to a different subject. But all during the week after I preached on Galatians, and even while I was on vacation, and through this week, I have not been able to get away from the idea of God's desire to transform our lives. And I believe it's a point he wants me to emphasize this morning. That the Christian faith is more than just a series of beliefs to which we give mental assent. It isn't just that we say our statement of faith or, in a more liturgical setting, quote of the Apostles' Creed, and that's it. That the Christian life is more than just having the right beliefs. Because if that were the case, the demons get A's in theology. James says the devils believe there's one God and they tremble. They're monotheistic because they know the true God. That's better than millions and millions of human beings who don't even know there's one God or that there is a God. So it's not just enough to believe the right thing. It's not just enough to come in on a Sunday morning and you take your place, and then we stand for the call to worship. We do the singing of songs, maybe the raising of hands, maybe the clapping of hands. To sit there respectfully as I give the message and you go, that's good, and enjoy the word. It's more than just putting money in the plate and then going back out to your life that you had before you came here. The Christian life is more than simply a set of ethics that we follow. The Christian life is nothing short of God radically transforming lives, taking sinners and making them saints, taking children of the devil and turning them into sons and daughters of God. In other words, transformation, radical transformation that the gospel is about making you and me look like Jesus when God's done. And that transformation process is supposed to affect every facet of our personality. How we think, how we speak, how we view things, how we act, how we live, how we feel. Every aspect of the person is transformed by the gospel. At least that's what God's intent is. And so as I've been reflecting this, I keep coming back to God wants to make sure we grasp his truth, that it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives are going to be transformed. The messages on the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit and this message today is all part of the series of messages about welcome Holy Spirit, about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But we don't usually welcome what we don't understand. We usually don't receive what we fear or what we've had a bad experience over. And so my heart has been to take God's word and to take you literally from Genesis 1:2 to Revelation 22 and show you who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So that you would come to the place, oh, welcome, 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 Holy Spirit into my lives. Because I can tell you this, nothing of eternal value or significance will ever be accomplished in you and in me and through you and through me without the work of the Holy Spirit taking place in our lives. We are just not smart enough, committed enough, passionate enough, powerful enough to make the changes on our own. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that in our own strength, we're toast. My paraphrase. But he says that in me, that is in my sin nature, dwells no good thing. You want to get to the core of who Ray Richards is apart from Christ? It's awful. It's sinful. It's ugly. And that's true of all of us. We could package it up. We could put the little masks up. We can make ourselves look good to everyone around us. But ultimately, deep down, the real you and the real me apart from Christ is sinful and destructive and against God. Paul says in Romans 8 that the person that's controlled by the sin nature, they can't submit to God. They're hostile to God. But the one controlled by the Spirit, that's a different thing altogether. And so my heart is to take a look at Scripture and look with you as to who the Holy Spirit is. And so God's brought me back again to this work of transformation. Now, what I want to do is I want to use a word picture for you today. I got a little helper up here that's going to help illustrate this point that I believe God wants me to make. I've been using illustrations all along. And you can see some of them coming up on the, hopefully she'll find that on the PowerPoint. We appreciate new PowerPoint people here getting acclimated. Go ahead. We talked about the courtroom to explain the Holy Spirit's work of conviction, that the Holy Spirit's the prosecuting attorney. And then we looked at going to the cemetery because Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones, God said, I'm going to put my spirit in you and you're going to live. Well, they were dead. If they were dead, there was kind of a cemetery. The third work is we went back to the courtroom, and instead of finding the Holy Spirit being the prosecuting attorney, he's the star witness on the stand testifying, yep, that's one of God's. And then we hopped into the classroom as the Holy Spirit became our teacher and began to eliminate truth to us. Then we went to the garden with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to stay in transformation, but I want to use a different image. I want to use the image of the cemetery. And you might say, but Pastor, you already were at the cemetery. Well, I want to go back because, see, the first time we went to the cemetery, when we were there, it was about salvation, and we were dead in our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So the first time we went to the cemetery, we was dead in our sin. But take a look, next slide up. Now we want to go back to the cemetery and become dead to our sin. And there's a huge difference with the change of prepositions. Take a look in Romans 6, verse 2. We died to sin. We died to sin. Well, to help us, I appreciate Cherry Valley Memorials in Cherry Valley, New York, that let me borrow a tombstone. And as I preach, I want you to focus. Now, I can't put too much weight on this or it's going into the floor. But I want you to focus on this. Because what you're going to discover in this text in Romans 6 is that the truth about being dead to sin is absolutely an essential truth to hold on to if you are ever going to become transformed through the power of the gospel. The theme of death and dying to sin shows up throughout this chapter. Look at this with me. We already looked at verse 2. We died to sin. Look at verse 3. Those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, live a new life. Verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Verse 13. Don't offer the parts of your body to as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see how much death is in this chapter? Now, I know our world's fixated with death, but for the wrong reasons. We got vampires coming out of the wazoo here, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about a death to sin. And not only is it in chapter 6, flip over to chapter 7. Again, we find it in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to once what bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see how much death? I want you to see this. And I want this image. See, one of the reasons I'm using illustrations through this series is trying to teach about the Holy Spirit, or preach about the Holy Spirit, that can sometimes get kind of nebulous. But something like this is a word picture. And what they tell us in learning is that when you can activate both sides of the brain, the logical side and the artistic side, with an emotional word picture, then it sticks. So I want this image of a tombstone to stick. Because this tombstone, I want you to imagine that what you see written here, and I can't write on it because I got to give it back to him, says, here lies my old man. Here lies my old man. Because this is what the devil does not want you to keep your fix on. The devil will do anything he can to keep you from seeing this. But this truth is absolutely essential, Paul says, for walking in freedom and living a holy life. Now, God's desire, as I said, is that we live holy life, that our lives be transformed. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, that we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He determined ahead of time that those he knew, he would predestine them to be conformed to the image to the likeness of his son. That God's purpose for you is to look like Jesus when you're done. Paul uses different words over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, so just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For God says, be holy because I'm holy. In other words, just do it like I do it. All right? So we need to hear that as we jump into our text in chapter 6. God's goal is transformation. And in case we don't get that and we're not clear, let's start working our way through the text in chapter 6 and begin looking at what it means. You can bring up the next one up. Keep going. Oh, okay, you're back to begin. Good, that's good. You're better than this than I am. That's good. That is the message God gave me, and you're still doing it better. That's great. So let's take a look here. Now, I'm going to work our way through this. I'm going to take it a step at a time. I'm not going to probably just run up and down and spit and all that stuff. So you're safe in the front row for now. So here's how it starts. Paul starts off the chapter by saying this. What shall we say then? Because he starts with a question that has a then, the then connects me to what took place before chapter 6, verse 1. And what you'll discover is that from chapters 1 through 5, Paul has been laying out a masterful argument on why we need God's righteousness. He takes three chapters to talk about and indict the human race with the final statement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he shows that we're all guilty. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he shows that we're all guilty. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 and following through the end of chapter 5, Paul goes in to describe how a righteous God takes a sinful people because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and makes us righteous. He shows how he takes sinners and can call them saints. Our status changes. Not our state. We're still in the process of being made like Jesus, but our status changes. You were declared guilty. Now you're declared not guilty. You were a sinner. Now you're declared justified, just as if you had never sinned. You were dirty. Now you're cleaned. Now you're a new creation. Everything has changed. You're now brand new. Your status has changed. All because of Jesus. Paul finishes the chapter 5 by saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I like that King James translation better than the NIV, which just said where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The abound just carries with it some movement there. But wherever sin was, grace was stronger. Now, the problem is that some people then, and has been the case throughout church history, have been people who have abused that, twisted that, distorted that, to say, it doesn't matter how I live, God loves me no matter what. In other words, there were people that did not take seriously that God wanted their lives to be transformed. They took, hey, I'm saved. It's grace. Everything is good. So it really doesn't matter. I'll just ask him to forgive me. And what happens is that when we do that and fall into that trap, Paul said, what are you thinking? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace comes even more? No way. God forbid. By no means. Why? Because the Christian life, the transformation process that takes place is to lead to an obedient life that honors the Lord. Paul says, now let me start with Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, as obedient children. Not rebellious children, not disobedient children, as obedient children. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3 says, and this is love for God, that we obey his commandments. The Great Commission says in Matthew 28, verse 19, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. There is really no such thing as a Christian that knowingly, willingly walks contrary to the commandments of God. And then says, I'm okay, I'm in grace. You can't do that. Folks, I want to challenge you. and those who will catch this broadcast, to examine yourselves today. Am I taking seriously the commands of God? Because we're getting to a point more and more where a relativism is infiltrating churches so that even believers no longer live based upon what the Word of God says. We've allowed at times the world to squeeze us into its mold rather than squeezing the world into our mold. We've been the followers rather than the leaders. Instead of saying, no, this is what the Scripture teaches, we've got people saying, well, I just don't feel it anymore. I just don't feel like I love them anymore. I just don't think I can do this. But what does the Word of God say? Ask yourself, has the gospel transformed your life? Do you think differently now that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you speak differently now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you look differently at things than you did before you came to Jesus Christ? Do you live differently? Do you feel? Does your life show fruit as a change? And if it doesn't, then stop for a second and realize that God wants holiness in you and in me. We can't just blame it on our nationality. We can't just blame it on our race. We can't just blame it on our family of origin. We can't just blame it on the color of our skin. We can't just blame it on the educational status or economic status. We are accountable, and God wants holiness. You can't get away from that in that first two verses. And so if you're not living a life that is pleasing the Lord, then I challenge you to repent in Jesus' name. But what if you're here and you're like, Pastor, I do love the Lord. And as much as I can, I am attempting to live for Him. I'm pursuing Him. I'm praying. I'm fasting. I'm seeking. My problem is not that I don't want His Lordship. The problem is I don't know how to get His Lordship over areas of my life. Well, that's the rest of Romans 6. But I wanted you to hear first, do I excuse sin? Do I excuse it? Because if I do, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Wow, that stops me. It makes me reevaluate and say, all right, Lord, search my heart. Psalm 19, we open with it as a call to worship. It concludes with saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. It says, search me, O God. Search out my hidden faults. But let's assume that's not the case for you, that you really do want holiness, and the issue is not a lack of desire. It's a lack of practical application. You find yourself falling back into the same trap with your emotions, the same trap with your thought processes and thought patterns, the same habits in life that are not pleasing to the Lord. What about you? You want them, but you're stuck. Well, let's take a look at what Paul says. And what Paul starts in verse 2 is he says, we died to sin. He doesn't explain how we did that. He starts it as an assumed fact. We died to sin. Now, when did that take place? Paul begins to elaborate, and he talks about in verses 3, 4, and 5 that something happened on the cross. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I want to come back to it again just to make sure that it's clear. So often, Christians today look to the cross to experience salvation from the penalty of their sins. But they do not look at the cross as the place where they gain freedom from the power of sin. They only go to the cemetery once. Gotta go twice. The first time takes care of your sin and its penalty. The second time takes care of its power and dominion. The first time you go to the cross, you see Jesus. The second time you go to the cross, you see yourself crucified with Jesus. Paul lays out a masterful, as I said, a masterful argument in Romans 1 through 5, but particularly in chapter 5, Paul lays out two lines. There's the line of the old Adam, and there's the line of the new Adam, the last Adam. And he said that we were all linked to the old Adam, but by faith we get linked to the new Adam. And when we get linked to the new Adam, something happens. According to Paul, that when Jesus died on the cross, we were linked in him. It's like it says in Colossians 3, I think it's verse 2, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so imagine if, as it were, that when Jesus died on that cross, because by faith we get linked to Jesus, his death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial. In his resurrection to new life becomes our resurrection to a new life. We're connected and linked to him. And every time somebody is baptized in water, they give a pictorial description of what took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. When you and I are baptized and we go into the water, under the water, back out of the water, Paul said, that's what is declared. That's the pictorial, that's the illustration of what took place at the cross. Notice what he says. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So everything we do is linked to our union with Christ. I'm going to say that again. Everything we do in our Christian life is because of our union, that link with Jesus Christ. He becomes the head of a brand new human race, if you will. And we are linked with him. And so Paul will argue in verse 5 and then in 8, 9, and 10 that everything Jesus did, he did to bring us salvation, but we linked with him. So not only did he bring salvation, he also brought the possibility of transformation in our lives. And so in verse 6, Paul could say this: our old man, our old self, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Now, I don't have a casket here. But imagine for a moment that there was a casket right here. There's a dead person in the casket. And let's imagine that you went up to that dead person, and all your life you had a problem with that person. They just bugged the daylights out of you. You just couldn't stand them. And you came up to that casket, and in a moment of sinful humanity, you let it rip. I hated you! You awful! You! How offended is that dead person going to be? Can I get a little bit more graphic? Dead person, dead man, naked woman walks by. How lustful is that dead man going to get? Alcoholic, dead in the casket. You bring in your booze, you bring in your gin, you bring in your vodka, you bring in your it's sitting there. How tempted is the dead man going to be about that alcohol? Dead! Knowing this, for we know that our old self has been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead. Here's what happens. If we do not go back to the cemetery, we will go there once and experience salvation. We will have a change of heart. We will want to please the Lord. And we will then go out trying to please the Lord. But you will go out attempting to please the Lord by trying to live up to his standards instead of living out the union you have with Christ. And the moment you and I begin to live up or attempt to live up to the standard, we have ceased to walk in the union with Christ and we have begun to operate in our own strength and power. And the moment you and I begin to operate under our own strength and power, attempting to meet a standard, we have stepped from grace to law. And the moment you step from grace to law to attempt to meet the standard, the sin nature becomes well and alive and begins to dominate your life. And as it begins to dominate your life, you're going to produce more and more sin. You will have a will to do what God wants, but you won't have the ability to walk that out. You will be torn between two worlds, and you will be smack dab in the middle of Romans chapter 7. The good I want, I don't. The evil I don't want to, I do. I want to do what's right, but there's another principle inside me, another law pulling me towards the things of sin. Oh, wretched one, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? As long as you and I are attempting to live up to the standards, even though we love Jesus and even though we know Jesus, if we're attempting to live up to the standards instead of living out our union with Christ, we will fail. And even when we succeed, we will do so with arrogance and pride because we did it. We will compare ourselves to one another, and we will feel pretty good when we look at some people and awful when we face others. But we will look for people worse than we are to justify ourselves so we feel good about ourselves, and we will pridefully and arrogantly come into church and offer this to God as if it's pleasing to God. Let me tell you this. You cannot transform the old man. You cannot reform the old man. You cannot conform the old man. You cannot inform the old man. The only place for the old man is dead with Christ. And that has already taken place. Paul does not make this a future tense. He says in verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified. So here's the deal. You don't make it happen. It already happened. But you and I come back to what happened and lived out of that. And that is where life is possible. I don't know if you're following, but some of you are getting to the point of so frustrated trying to live a godly life. Maybe some of you are at the point wondering, is it even worth it? I've tried for so long and I've failed so often. But maybe you feel like you know too much about God to walk away, but you don't know enough about the cemetery to be able to walk it out. So you're stuck in limbo. And you keep hoping that one day you'll find the key. You keep hoping one day, maybe that one day when you finally get all your ducks in a row and all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed, finally you'll get it. The problem with that is if you get it, then you're required to keep it. And if you have to keep it, you can't. A pitcher can pitch a perfect game, but not forever. A pitcher may get 9 innings and have a perfect game. You may for a season be able to hold it together, but ultimately it will not be out of the motivation of glorifying God, out of love for him, out of heart, soul, mind, and strength. It'll be about you trying to live up to the standard. Now Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have been. Our status is such that we are united with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realm. So in a sense, instead of trying to live up to the standard, we need to live down from the met standard in Christ. Now the question is, how do we do that? This is what Paul gets at in verse 11. He says, in the same way, what way? The same way as Jesus died, buried, and raised from the life, in the same way, I want you to count. Another translation says reckon. Another translation says consider yourselves dead to sin. He doesn't say that you make yourself so much dead to sin because you already are dead to sin because Jesus is dead to sin. You might say, but Pastor, you don't know my life. It's everything but dead to sin in my life. And where I would argue with you is you're right. In your sin nature, that's the case. In your sin nature. But you and I can't live in that sin nature because if we do, we're not going to please the Lord. So Pastor, how? Here's what he says. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Stop offering the parts of your body to sin. All right, so Lord, what do I do? How do I do this? Is it something that I'm reckoning. Oh, man, is she hot. No, I'm counting. Oh, that's looking. No, I'm counting. That's me again. So what's the solution? Paul tells me in Romans chapter 8, the solution is that we have an obligation not to the sin nature to live after it, for if you live after the sin nature, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death. If by the Spirit. So this is the thing that Paul says, here's where it took place at the cross. It's a fact, Jack. It's reality. You might say, I don't see it, I don't feel it. Last time I checked, it wasn't based upon what you see, what you feel, what you think, but what he said and what he did. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So by faith, I believe what Jesus said in his word. I am dead to sin. Knowing this, for we know. All right, Lord, I'm going to lay hold of that by faith. Open my eyes to see it more and more, but by faith, I'm going back to the cemetery. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to ask you to show me. Give me the revelation to see, knowing this. See, a lot of us, the problem is that we're okay through Romans 5, and then we want to jump to Romans 12, where it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. But what we end up offering is not our bodies, our lives. We end up offering the sin nature, and that doesn't get us anywhere. You can't get from 5 to 12 without going through 6, 7, and 8. And 6 lays out the principles, 7 lays out the practice, and 8 lays out the power. 6 tells you how it's done, 7 tells you how it's not done, and 8 tells you how it's done through the power of the Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that it gets done. And so, Lord, I want to linger at the cross. For many of us, the issue is not trying harder. Perhaps it's, I don't know if I want to put it this way, trying less and believing more. It's trusting God. Trying less and trusting more. How's that? For we know. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. I glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me by the cross. Lord, I trust. Now, what God will do in your life is because he's bent on transforming your life, he will show you areas where the sin nature is reigning in your life. Because your status is such that it's dead to sin, but in practice, God wants you to apply that in your life. So God will show you areas where your sin nature is still rampant. Every one of us, because we live in a fallen world, have gone through experiences that have wounded us in some way. We all have the wounds. You can find them because as soon as someone gets too close, you react. You know what I'm talking about. Unless you're dead, you don't react. Like I said, person in the casket, they're not going to react. But where we react, someone once said this, the only place that you could get offended is the place that has not yet been brought to the cross. So when someone, quote unquote, makes you mad, they didn't make you mad. Because if you were in the casket dead, they couldn't make you mad, could they? They could curse you out and you're just laying there. You're dead. So the parts that get offended, the parts that get, and so what happened is that God will begin to show you. He'll show you those areas of wounding. Even if you had the best parents, you couldn't have had perfect parents because there are no perfect parents. So every one of us, even with the best of parents, still had parents that weren't perfect, that could not fully reflect the character of God. And then that's not even talking about the experiences some of us had growing up in a home where they weren't perfect or even trying to be. And we've had experiences because even if we were perfect, we had siblings that weren't, that affected us. And we them. And we've had experiences. You know, if we sat down, we could think about some of us had some bad experiences in school. The kids that made fun of you and mocked you out, the kid that gave you a wedgie in seventh grade. The one that gave you a swirly in eighth grade. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't worry, you're past that generation. But here's the deal. We have wounded areas. And what happens is in that wounded area, we develop a defense mechanism. Read sinful reaction. Okay, we use the terminology of the world, a defense mechanism. But let's use the word of the scripture. A sinful way of responding to self-protect. We may have needed to do that to survive. But now we're older and we're accountable and we're still reacting the same way as we did when we were 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10. And the Holy Spirit says, you can't glorify me as long as you are still trying to protect you. So he begins to peck away at that area. Now what will happen, and we feel that, and at first we're scared because our identity is wrapped up in that defense, self-protective reaction. So it's scary to let go of it. And God knows this and lovingly works with us through the Holy Spirit to bring us to the point where the pain of changing becomes less painful than the pain of staying the same. God allows those kind of people that stir that wound up to be brought into your life, not to hurt you, humiliate you, to harm you, but to heal you. You've heard me say this, but I'm showing you in the context of the crucifixion of how this all fits together. God will show you these areas where you react. He will show you your sinful responses. He will show you, and if you allow him, he will bring you back to the core beliefs and the core values that are there. I worked with people, I sat down with one person one time, and we worked through it, and we finally got down to the bottom point. They expected everything to go their way. They were trying to figure out why they were so mad, and we looked at, well, I'm mad because, da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, okay, why? Well, because, I said, why? And I went through like 5 or 6 whys. And when they finally got to the bottom line, it's like, well, because I want things my way. I said, bingo, you just hit the sin nature. All of this up here, symptoms of the sin nature that says, I rule, not God. I protect me, not God. And so God brings you to that place, and when he shows it to you for what it is, at that point, you and I have a choice. Do we go to the cross and say, Lord, this will keep me from the things of God if I hold on to it. And I'm not able to change it on my own because I really do want what I want in my sin nature. But I recognize that I cannot continue in sin. So the grace abounds. No. I need to reckon this thing dead. So Lord, thank you. I come back to the cross. I come back to the cross and I say, Lord, I by faith lay hold of what you did at the cross in this piece of my life. And God says, that's what I've been waiting for. The Holy Spirit comes and takes that area and holds it and pins it to the cross. And then we say, Lord, I offer myself to you. Would you begin to develop the fruit of faith, the fruit of love, to counteract my need to protect me? I want to love. And if I can't risk being hurt, then I cannot risk loving. And you loved me. See, because as I reckon myself dead and alive to God, I then go to the Word of God to see what God says about it. I know what I do about it. I know my self-protection. I know my sinful reactions. But what does God say about it? How does God want me to respond to this? And so I begin to see the Word of God, and what I realize is love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love can be spoken with truth because love isn't sentimental or codependent and it doesn't allow for abuse. I begin to find a balanced biblical response from the scripture on how I'm supposed to respond. And I begin to say, Lord, that's what I want you to develop in my life. Lord, begin to develop the fruit of that spirit. Lord, I yield myself to you that I can begin to act in a loving fashion instead of a self-protective fashion. That I begin to speak truth instead of trying to protect myself. And that's just one area. God will do this again and again. He'll do it in the area of your woundedness. He will do it in the area of strongholds, those entrenched patterns you learned growing up. He will do it in the areas of habit patterns and of thought and value and behavior and speech. He will go at ungodly beliefs. He will show you where your ungodly beliefs have given rise to this whole monument. And he'll bring you back and say, now, do you see that? That needs to be torn down by my Spirit. And every time he shows you, initially you'll try to work on it until you realize, wait a minute, I can't. I've got to go back to the cross. And God will begin to convince you again and again, it's about the cross. It's about the cross. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. This is not an instantaneous thing. This isn't, ooh, I got the principle. I can do it. Because then it's you again. This is a process over time of learning and to, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into the rest. It's a labor in the sense of God is teaching you, and it's hard work, if you will, as you delve into the Word of God, as you ask God to show you, as you press into Him, as you go back to the cross. It's a laboring, but something happens as you do it again and again and again and again. God is beginning to change you from the inside out, where it's becoming more and more the norm to trust the cross and less the norm to trust yourself. And so therefore, the fruit that gets produced is fruit that remains because you didn't produce it. God produced it. You worked out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion as the author and perfecter of your faith. But do you see how this is a Christ-centered gospel instead of a you-centered gospel or a me-centered gospel? Some of you, I want to cry with you because you so desperately want it. You so desperately want the things of God. We've talked, we've sat, we've done counseling and coaching and discipleship. You want it. God has shown us in his word. We got to go back up here. Got to go back to the cemetery. Because this dying to sin was an act of grace on God's part. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Why do you think for 20 years I keep preaching about the grace of God? Go back. Go back to the cemetery. Stand there until you see your name on the tombstone. Until you see it. Wait a minute. This is not Christ plus my achieving. This is Christ plus my believing. My believing what Christ did. And then yielding and over time receiving what God did in Christ for me, having it manifest in my life so that what he declares is my status over time becomes my state. He declared me righteous, and over time I become in my character righteous. Not through works I've done, but because of his grace, through his Spirit. That's God's truth. I've been a Christian 40 years this past June. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm convinced it's got to be Jesus. If I could have done it on my own, I would have done it after 40 years. I can't. And it took a lot of years for God to begin to sow some of the seeds of these truths in my heart and to begin to step into them. I want more. I'm hungry for the Lord. I'm so hungry that Jesus be seen in me. And I grieve when I see me in me instead of Jesus. And he's been bringing me back again and again to the cemetery, again and again to the grave, to show me not just dead in my sin, but dead to my sin, so that I may live a life that honors him. Let's pray. Father, Papa, thank you for your purpose and plan to take us from being children of the devil and turning us into sons and daughters of God. I pray for your flock, and I include myself in that flock. that your Holy Spirit would take us to the classroom and illuminate the truth of your word. It just so makes sense how it's about you. Because anything else has the stench of self in it. And in ourself, we can't submit to God. But thank you that we have died to sin. We've died to the law, to be made alive in Christ, so that the body of sin is rendered powerless, so that we might live a new life. I ask that your Spirit would illuminate truth, give the revelation to see the truth, stir faith to believe the truth. I know, Lord, that the truth will be assaulted by the enemy because he will do everything in his power to keep us away from the cross. He doesn't have a problem with a crossless Christianity that just is nice and happy and everyone gets what they want. He is terrified of the cross because it was through the cross that all the principalities and powers were spoiled. But Lord, we cherish the cross. We lay hold of the cross by faith. And I just want us to be able to see what you did at the cross. So when Paul says we know, we actually will know. When Paul says knowing this, we'll actually know this. That we'd go back to the cemetery one more time and look at the tombstone and see, here lies the old man. So that we rise to a holy life. Not I, but Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.